It is always my honor to stand before the people of God, to stand before those who are searching to please God, and to have this opportunity to be able to share another portion of our God's Word together. To our friends who are visiting us, we thank you. I personally want you to know that I am indeed encouraged by your presence. It tells me that you trust that this servant of God is going to rightly divide the word of truth, not for my glory, but for the honor and glory of our God who gave it to us. So again, thank you for your presence, and we hope that you will stay a few minutes afterward if there is anything that you would like to know more about, especially as it pertains to our common salvation. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our lesson. Our precious and loving God, we approach thy presence through the avenue of prayer, knowing, Father, that this is one of the many spiritual blessings that have been reserved only for thy people, for thy children. It is with great joy, Father, that we know that we can call ourselves your children. Because, Father, in your word, we learn that you have adopted us through the blood of your precious Son. That we, Father, are co-heirs with Christ. And that we, Father, therefore have this blessing to be able to call upon thy holy name as obedient children of thine. Father, as we stand before you in this moment, please be with us, that every act of worship that we have followed in accordance to thy holy word has been a sweet-smelling savor in your sight. That everything that we do, Father, may be done so in spirit and in truth, and that we may do it, Father, not only in reverence, but also with love and joy, knowing, Lord, that we do not deserve such an honorable opportunity. Father, as we now come to another portion of studying thy word, please be with us, thy servant. Allow me, Father, to be able to be concise and precise, Father, as to what we will be seeing. Why, Father, your word teaches us that those who possess a contrite heart, a broken spirit, are indeed valuable in your sight. So that we, Father, may always understand why penitence, why repentance is key. It is integral, Father, for our salvation. We thank you once again for these blessings. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we do so in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we've stated earlier this morning, much could and should be taught more about repentance. And many times, brethren, we as Christians fall short of understanding how or what repentance's role is in our lives. Sometimes we can fall prey to the idea that because we have been baptized, because we have put on Christ in baptism, because we've been justified by the blood of the Lamb of God, that therefore we are once saved, always saved. And although we may not be proponents of this false idea, although we may not be the ones that proclaim it, oftentimes the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves may actually be denying what we say and what we speak. See, brethren, there is value in possessing a contrite heart. There is importance in understanding that repentance is still an essential and integral part of our salvation. Even though we have been saved, repentance will always be valuable to us. Take, for example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. There, the Apostle John, like all the other holy men that God chose to write, they all wrote so that we would not sin, so that we could identify what God does not allow, what God is not pleased by, so that we can do the best of our ability to avoid practicing such things that bring dishonor to God and shame to his name. But then John says, but if anyone sins, you see, brethren, sometimes that part is the one that we tend to forget, because there, John is introducing the concept of a contrite heart. In the parable that Jesus uses here in chapter 18, pay attention to the fact that we see here a Pharisee and we see here a tax collector. One, says the Bible, prayed with himself, but the other couldn't even raise his eyes into heaven for how contrite, how penitent he was. When we look at the definition as we did this morning, notice that this adjective is defined by, Merriam-Webster's dictionary as feeling or showing sorrow, meaning a broken heart, and remorse, a contrite spirit. for improper or objectionable behavior, actions, etc. To be contrite, it means, brethren, that I feel the guilt. I have that broken heart because the sorrow that is in me makes me realize, as this tax collector was, I am a sinner. I am not doubting it. I am not fighting against it. I am not resisting it. The truth of the reality of my condition is I am guilty. They are right. I have done what I should not have done. I have transgressed God's holy law. But the remorse, friends, is that contrite spirit. I want to do something about it. I understand that my behavior was objectionable. I understand that my actions were improper. Synonyms that help us understand a little bit more of what it means to be contrite is, I am penitent, I am repentant, I am sorry. Now we bring back to our minds 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. We have to understand that there are two types of sorrow in this world. There is godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leads to salvation. But then there is earthly sorrow. And pay attention that earthly sorrow does not produce repentance. Earthly sorrow means that I feel bad in the moment, and that's as far as I get. Yes, I feel remorse and I feel sad in the moment. I possess a broken heart and I may even display a contrite spirit. But then, just as quickly as I shed my tears, I get back up and keep going on with my life, doing nothing to repair the damages of my sin. You see, when we look at this and we look at these synonyms, notice that a person who is truly contrite is a person who is repentant, someone who is penitent, someone who, as we see there in Psalm 34, verse 17 and 18, the Bible begins in verse 17 by declaring them as a righteous man. The righteous cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them. And then verse 18, it says that God, those who are of a contrite spirit, they are God, or rather the Lord, is near to them. Jesus confirms this in this parable as he says that the tax collector went home justified. In fact, pay attention to the fact that the Pharisee, verse 12, even though he stood and he prayed, he was alone. God was nowhere near him. The Bible says that he stood and prayed with himself. The tax collector was probably near him. Others who could hear him were near him, but God, who is omnipresent, was far away from him. Think about that for a moment, friends. God, who is omnipresent, who is everywhere all at once, was not near that Pharisee. He separated himself from an arrogant and proud man who believed that he was right. He was self-righteous, but he was not righteous. The tax collector, on the other hand, he was standing afar off. He was trying to not even look unto heaven. He had so much remorse, he had so much sorrow within himself that he was even beating his breast, says the Bible. Psalm 34:18 says that this man who had a contrite heart, this man who had a broken spirit, God was near him. God was there comforting this man. God was there holding this man in his arms as he sobbed in the breast of our Lord, saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I am guilty. I did it. I am so sorry. What can I do to make it right? To him, says the Bible, to him the Lord draws near. You see, friends, when we understand why David said in Psalm 51, 17, that the sacrifices of God are the broken spirit and the contrite heart, we see, friends, then we begin to understand why penitence is valuable. And again, just because we've been pardoned, just because our sins have been washed away, does not mean that this loses its value. On the contrary, for you and I, brother and sister, for us as the children of God, for us as the body of Christ, penitence becomes even more valuable. It becomes even more important for you and I in our lives. Because again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "These things I have written to you, little children, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins," that's where you and I are included. Remember that for us, there is no such thing as a rebaptism. Remember that for us, when we fall from grace, there is no opportunity for me to go and ask someone to once more dip me into the waters of baptism, thinking that I will once more have access to the blood of Christ. No. Hebrews chapter 6 makes this very clear. Because now, having known the truth, I must then turn away from my sins. I must turn back toward God. For us, as the house of God, well, as the saying goes, we know better. But pay attention as we continue why penitence is valuable. You see, penitence is valuable because it exhibits humility before God. Again, pay attention to this man, this tax collector, this publican, as the older translations call him. You see, the reason Jesus used this man is because, as you paid attention to the prayer of the Pharisee, in the list of things that he brings up that he says he was not guilty of, he despises and scoffs at the last one, right? Of all the things that this man, this Pharisee, brought up here in Luke chapter 18, go back with me very quickly and notice there in verse 11, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Did you catch that? A tax collector for the Pharisee was worse than an adulterer. A tax collector was worse than an unjust man. And a tax collector was worse than an extortioner. Well, the reason is because in the eyes of the Pharisees, those zealous men for the law of Moses, those zealous men who wanted the throne of David so badly, someone who would work on behalf of Rome was a traitor. Someone who would collect taxes from his own people and then extortion them and steal them only to turn around and give it to their enemy, their sworn enemy, if you want to look at it that way. They were worse. They were considered as the scum of society, even though some of them, like Zacchaeus, wasn't extortioning the people. But here Christ demonstrates that even the worst of society as they viewed it, even someone as filthy and someone as unrighteous as a tax collector, could display humility, could demonstrate a penitent heart. In Matthew chapter 5, if you will turn with me there, friends, chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 4, the diligent student of the Bible has already brought to his memory that here, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that here are the first things that Jesus says in regards to this precious and beautiful sermon where he lifts the banner that belongs in heaven from the earth. Verse 3 and verse 4, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This man, no doubt, was poor in spirit. He beat his breast. And I am sure that it wasn't just a soft beating of his breast. No, this man was truly, truly sorry for what he did. He knew that even though he had these earthly gains, he knew that even though his job was a lucrative one, he had not enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He, like the church in Laodicea, according to Revelation chapter 3, was poor, was naked, and was sick. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You see, the reason the poor in spirit are blessed is because being poor means that we know how to rely on those who can help us. That out of need and out of survival, we will not scoff at someone offering us charity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and forward, the Bible begins by saying there, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Even though we were poor to be able to pay the dues of our sin, even though we did not have what we needed, what we required in order to be able to fulfill the debt that we had in heaven's society, Christ offered to pay the debt for us. And because we want to survive, because we understand a thing or two of wanting to eat, our pride does not get in the way. Our arrogance doesn't take over, because we understand the reality of our situation. But verse 4, it will indeed make us mourn. When we realize how our condition is, where we find ourselves, how deep into debt we are with God, it will make us mourn our situation. It makes us weep at the reality of, how did I get here? How did I get myself so deep into sin that now I can't pull myself out without the help of God? Remember the lost son? We talked about him this morning. He was so deep into his sin that he, as a Jew, was feeding pigs, something that was considered to make him unclean. And he had fallen so far from his father's grace that he was actually considering of doing what no respectable Jew would have ever thought to do. He was thinking about eating what they ate. You know, it makes me remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, when God told him through that vision, get up and kill and eat. Rise, kill and eat. Peter's response, no, my Lord, never an unclean animal. Never an unclean thing has touched my lips. Here we have this Jewish son who had left his father, who because of his arrogance and his pride refused to accept that he was wrong, that when he came to himself, when finally his heart broke, when finally his spirit was contrite, when penitence entered into him, he caught himself before he went too far. How can I be wanting to eat slob? Have I really sunken this low that even swine live better than I? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, brethren, when we realize the condition of our souls because of the sins that you and I have engaged, we realize the poverty in which death has left us. And when we realize how shameful a condition we find ourselves in, that we are desiring not only to participate in sin, but now we're willing to eat off of the demon's table, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches us. It is when we should stop ourselves and we should weep. James chapter 4 says, you laugh when you should mourn. We should mourn and we should weep for our condition, brethren. Whether we've been baptized or not, when we find ourselves fully and deeply into the abyss of sin, we should weep. We should mourn our condition, and it is when we should call out to the only being who's powerful enough to rise us from those depths. So it is valuable, brethren, because it exhibits humility before God. It means that we then are not unwilling to bow our heads and put our foreheads upon the dust of the earth, at the feet of God, acknowledging, as that lost son said, I am not worthy to be called your son. You see, when we do that, penitence is valuable because God will not despise their presence. God will not despise the presence of the contrite of heart. God will not despise the presence of the broken heart. God isn't going to say, no, go away. I don't want to hear you crying right now. I don't have time for your tears. No. You see, God draws near to those who cry with righteousness. They are the sacrifices, as we've already stated in Psalm 51:17, that God wants from us. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You know, here we read a beautiful example of this truth. You know, sometimes there are some people in our world, and sometimes we perhaps have been in the same situation, where we feel that because our sin is so heinous, because our actions are so terrible, that God will not forgive us. And again, this is a proud thought. It is false humility in actuality. Because what we are accusing then when we think that way is that God is not God, that he is not powerful enough to forgive. But yet God, who is loving and long-suffering and merciful, he gives us the example of someone whose actions not only were heinous, but whose actions sealed the destruction of Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning at verse 9, and we'll read to verse 13, the Bible reads, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." When you read in the second book of Kings why Jerusalem could not be pardoned, you read that Manasseh sacrificed so many children. He shed so much innocent blood. He murdered so many innocents that the blood ran across Jerusalem as a river, says the Bible. He passed them through fire. And then what does it say to you in verse 9 that Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed? This means that Manasseh did more evil than Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. How cruel, how unrighteous, how horrible was this man? And even though, verse 10, he chose to reject God's calling, even though he did not listen, he continued to offend and transgress God's word. After he was punished, verse 12, in verse 13, Manasseh humbled himself. God heard his prayer. God accepted his plea, his penitence, his contrite heart was true. His sorrow was godly, because Manasseh's godly sorrow led to repentance, and that repentance led to Manasseh being saved, at least in this occasion that you and I are reading. Manasseh, verse 14 and through and forward, proceeds to start removing the high places that he built. And he proceeds to try to honor the Lord God, but he had already done too much damage. He had already ingrained the people in idolatry, and his attempts became futile, unfortunately. But Manasseh himself, God forgave him. God lifted up the punishment. God did not despise Manasseh's presence when he called upon his holy name. Brethren, even our most scarlet of sins cannot and will not hold down the most contrite and broken heart. Even if we are guilty of sins such as abortion, even if we're guilty of sins such as pedophilia, if we are truly penitent, if we possess a repentful heart, if our sorrow is indeed godly, and as the tax collector, we beat our breast and we say, "God, I am a sinner. I did this. What can I do? What shall I do to fix it?" The promise that God makes is that he will not turn us away. He will not despise us. He will hear our plea, and he will answer but the solution. You see, the thought of my sins are too dark, my sins are too horrible, there is no hope for me, it is a proud and arrogant thought. Because we forget that in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Exodus where God tells Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I want to have mercy. If God wants to be merciful to me, who am I to tell God that I am not worthy of his mercy? This is why I thank God that his mercy and his grace are not left up to man. Because many times we forget that God will take in the murderer like Saul. He will take in the abuser of power like David. And he will wash away, if they repent of their sins. So penitence is indeed very valuable. It is valuable because when we possess a contrite heart, when we possess a broken spirit, well then, it will be indispensable for our salvation. You see, brethren, repentance is a key component. It is an integral. It is what makes this essential. You cannot obey the gospel without repenting of your sins. You cannot reconcile with God without repenting of your sins. You cannot restore your fellowship with God without repenting of your sins. You see, the same is so between us. God will not forgive me if I am not sorry of what I have done. God is ready to forgive, and God has already opened the door to his royal court for me to come and reason with him so that we can make peace with one another. But the terms, he has already made them clear. Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. And again, pay attention to the fact that here these words are being spoken to Christians. We have to remember these passages because this tells you and I that it is possible to fall from grace. That it is possible that even after baptism I can still sin against God. That it is possible, but even though if I offend God after being washed in the blood of the Lamb, there is still a route for me to return back to his good graces. And that route is known as repentance. But look at what the inspired James describes repentance to look like. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, again, this is to the saved. These words are for you and I. When we sin, we have to confess our trespasses to one another. If you and I are contrite, if we are indeed sorry for what we have done, if we have penitence, then we won't have a problem with searching out for a righteous man or a righteous woman to help me in this. The lost son went to his father, not his older brother. Did you pay attention to that? He didn't go to one of the father's servants to take the message on his behalf. He himself personally came. He showed his face and he spoke on his behalf to the man whom he had offended. He confessed his trespasses to them. I have sinned against heaven and against you, O Father. Just as bold as he was when he demanded for his father to give him his inheritance. Just as bold as he was when he went to that foreign country and used up his money recklessly. Just as bold as he was to go to that foreigner and was bold to work with swine even though he was a Jew. That same boldness, he finally used it for right. He was bold enough to sin. He knew he had to be bold enough to repent. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray. And pray, says Scripture, for one another. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, those of you who are spiritual, says Scripture, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you be tempted and fall. You see, brethren, Elijah's prayer is shown as an example of how powerful the fervent prayer of the righteous is. For 3.5 years, for 3 years and 6 months, the Scripture says, this prayer that Elijah had made stopped the heavens from raining upon Israel. And in one prayer, Elijah was heard by God and rain once more fell upon Israel. You see, the reason why this is important and why Elijah is brought up is because there were others in Israel who were also praying for rain. There were others who were actually praying to Jehovah God, but God did not hear their voices because they were not righteous before God. But his servant, his prophet, who stood boldly against Jezebel, who stood boldly against Jezebel's false prophets, who stood boldly against Ahab, who went and corrected Ahab and made him understand that he was the troubler of Israel. This prophet who was not afraid of standing on the side of God, God declared him righteous. And God would only heed the voice of that one righteous man for 3 years and 6 months. Brethren, when you and I find a man like this, or a woman like this, God's promise is that if they pray on our behalf, he will hear them. If we are indeed penitent, and if we do indeed possess a contrite heart, and we confess our trespasses, and we ask for the prayers of that saint who is righteous and prays fervently on our behalf, God promises he will forgive us. But did you notice in verse 19, we have to acknowledge that we wandered from the truth. We have to come back to the path. We got lost, as we said this morning, so we have to come back to the path. And when we repent, says Scripture, well, we who were the sinner, if we leave our error, if we walk away from our sin, we then will save our souls from death, and God will cover the multitude of our sins. Brethren, a contrite heart doesn't only belong to the non-believer. Even though we have been saved, we should still possess a penitent heart. And when God has forgiven us, we should have a joyful heart, a grateful heart, a heart full of thanksgiving for God's abundant mercy. We should come and remember that the psalm says that God is long-suffering from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. The abundance of his mercy is so infinite that our finite minds cannot comprehend why God would be able and willing and ready to forgive a king so cruel such as Manasseh when he repented. But instead of looking at Manasseh, instead of being like the Pharisee who was looking at the tax collector, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, we should be like the tax collector, the contrite and brokenhearted tax collector who was looking at himself and was focusing only on himself. Lord, be merciful of me, for I am a sinner. Who cares what other people are doing? I am a sinner. I have violated your holy law. I am so ashamed that I can't even look to you, Father. I don't have the courage to see you in the eyes because I don't want to look at your disappointing face because I know I know that my sins have brought grief upon you, O Lord. Forgive me, for I am guilty of what you charge me with. Perhaps tonight, friend, you are ready. You are ready to pay due what God is owed. Perhaps you are ready to acknowledge that without him, without being penitent, without a humble and ready heart to repent, God cannot accept you. Again, the Bible says that God will exalt the humble, those who humble themselves before him. But if you are still resisting God's word, if you are still fighting and trying to plead a case for your sin, then you are not humble before God. You are exalting yourself before him. And like the Pharisee, you will not go home justified today. Members of the Lord's body, perhaps you have been living a sinful life. Perhaps you have been engaged in actions that God does not approve of. Perhaps your thoughts have not been pure, and you've been trying to cover up your sin. But you need the prayers of the righteous. You need the fervent prayers of those who, like Elijah, can make it rain upon your dry heart with God's grace and mercy. We are ready to pray on your behalf. Not only are we ready to pray with you, we are ready to work side by side to help you build up and rebuild your defenses against those sinful ways so that you will not fall back into sin. If anyone is in need of either one of these this evening, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.